He is risen. Praise God for that. Please turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Today, on the heels of our 1 Thessalonians study, which we finished right before Easter, we originally were going to jump to the book of Joel, but seeing how Joel and 2 Thessalonians, we're gonna see how they tie together. I thought it better just to continue on and look at this second letter here to the Thessalonians from the Apostle Paul. So 2 Thessalonians, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 today. If you'll follow along, please, and then we'll go from there. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 1 through 5. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Down through the years in my life, I have, I guess you could say, dabbled in different jobs. I've worked at different jobs. One of the jobs that I had was a piano technician or a piano tuner. Right? I would go to people's houses, churches, I'd go to schools, other colleges, other venues and stuff, and I would tune their pianos and also perform any other repairs that were necessary or needed. But one truth that I learned from that experience was that I could tune 100 or even 1,000 pianos just brilliantly, right? I could tune them great. Nobody would say a thing. But if you tune one piano, if you were to botch that tuning, word gets out. It gets out really fast, and you lose a lot of business, right? And in cases such as that, it takes a long time to rebuild or to build up your reputation again. Well, the same thing holds true for a Christian and their testimony. Right? One can live a life of godliness for a majority of their life. They can be a spiritual pillar within their family and even within the church or in the community. But if and when they stumble and fall, right? Even if they repent and trust the Lord's forgiveness and they're restored to the right fellowship with Him and His people, there is the tendency, certainly by the world, but sadly, even by many in the Christian community, to be unforgiving, to unforgivingly allow that one transgression to overshadow the many good and godly things they had done. And what we're talking about here is a person's legacy, right? More specifically, a Christian's legacy. This past week, as we mentioned earlier, we saw a dear brother in Christ who used to be part of our church family here, pass away. And as I thought about him and the legacy that he left with his family and with others, I began to think about the legacy that I and we as a church body will leave behind. And the more I thought about it, the more I began to realize that because of our own shortcomings, right, because we're creatures who are fallen, in and of ourselves, we're depraved. We're prone to having moments where we stumble and fall in sin, right? Because of that, any legacy concerning our life that we would seek to leave in this world would be tarnished. Therefore, the legacy that we as Christians should seek to leave should not have as its focus us or our attempt at faithfulness to God, but rather our legacy should be one of God's faithfulness to us. In other words, if our goal is to leave a legacy of how faithful we are, how pious we are, how religious we are in this life, we're missing the whole point. In Joel chapter 1, verse 3, which, like I said earlier, we're planning on looking at after our 2 Thessalonians study, but Joel 1, 3, it says, "Tell your children about it." About what? About the righteous judgment of God for sin and of his faithfulness to restore the repentant soul. Tell your children about it, and let your children tell their children and their children the next generation. In other words, it is important to teach. It's important to recite the Lord's mighty acts to the next generation. And folks, we each as Christians, we will be held accountable for whether or not we've done that. As a matter of fact, will you please turn with me to Psalm 96? Psalm 96. I'd like us to look at verses 3 through 10. Excuse me. Psalm 96, verses 3 through 10. The psalmist here is speaking of our Lord. And he says this: "Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously." Excuse me. So, the truth we see here that is abundantly clear in these verses, that we are not to seek to leave a legacy in this life where we are the hero of the story. No, the legacy that we are to strive to leave is one where God, and God alone, gets all the glory for what he has accomplished in and through us. Now, why did I begin with this point today? Because in this second letter from Paul to the Thessalonians, we're going to see that God was faithful. God was faithful to answer Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians to continue and, in fact, grow even further with regards to their spiritual maturity and their love for one another. Right? God was to get the glory for that. And that, in reality, was a testament not to the Thessalonians' ability or steadfastness and faithfulness and perseverance, but rather to God's faithfulness. Now, as we're just starting this letter here, let's consider a few things in our little intro to 2 Thessalonians. First of all, it's written by, obviously, Paul. And it was written a few short months after his first letter, around 51 or 52 AD. Some believe it was written while he was in Ephesus, but because Paul wrote his first letter to them in Corinth, and he remained there for 18 months, it's most likely he wrote it while there. Apparently, Paul had kept in touch with the flock there in Thessalonica. He was overjoyed, excuse me, at the Lord's faithfulness in not only sustaining them in spite of the hostile persecution, because remember, that's what they were facing, the affliction. He didn't just sustain them, but he also faithfully caused growth and spiritual maturity within them. But even though the Thessalonian church had grown, right, and it was by God's grace and power, they were persevering, as with any gains that are made spiritually, there was also an increase in persecution, an increase in affliction and in pressure, right? And that pressure, as we've all experienced in life, it brought with it some very real discouragement. And it was this discouragement Paul felt the need to address. And he would do so by reminding them of how God was faithful, that he's faithfully working in and through them, and also of how he would ultimately take vengeance upon their enemies, which we'll look at in our next lesson. Another topic Paul felt the need to address in this letter, the continuing problem of false teaching. It's something we see a lot of in our culture today, especially. In fact, the false teaching that they were experiencing had caused confusion because it was contrary to what Paul had already taught them, and the false teaching had to do primarily with the Lord's second coming, or also known as the day of the Lord. So, in his letter here, knowing the fear that those false teachers were causing, he seeks to once again give them correct information pertaining to that day, the day of the Lord. One more topic that he addresses in this letter here is that of church discipline, which again is not something in our day and culture that many so-called Bible preaching churches seem to practice. And as we'll see, there were some in the church who were sinning. They were sinning by neglecting or refusing to work, right? Choosing rather to sit idly by, being lazy, becoming busybodies. That led them to putting forth a terrible testimony, one that was not God-honoring. It caused them to have to beg others for food and for the necessities of life. And again, we're going to see Paul's going to remind them of the basic God-honoring principle: if you don't work, you don't eat. Right. So, Paul takes the opportunity here in this letter to confront those disobedient, undisciplined believers. Now, as we'll see, although the eschatological teaching, teaching of future things, specifically that of the day of the Lord, although that dominated the theology, the theological issues, the main emphasis of Paul's letter here, the second one, is on how to maintain a healthy church with a God-honoring testimony in light of the Lord's return. Right? And as we know, the Lord's return is imminent. It can happen at any moment, right? So we need to understand this as well. We need to be ready. So with that brief introduction here, let's look now at Paul's customary greeting, beginning in verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we're going to see some reasons he gives for the persecuted and afflicted Thessalonians to be encouraged. Right. First of all, his greetings, beginning in verse 1 here. Paul, Paul didn't minister alone. Right. He had faithful brothers who accompanied him. He called them his co-laborers. Right. So, Paul, Silvanus, Timothy says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful phrase that is. What an encouraging phrase that should be, not only for them, but for us as well. Right? Paul begins this note of encouragement by reminding his readers, his persecuted brethren, that they truly were children of God. Right? They were servants of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when you think about that, folks, just the thought, the very thought of that truth, which again applies to us today as well, just the thought of that truth that we are in God. Right, we are in theos, in a right relationship with holy and almighty, the creator God of the universe, who, Paul writes, is our Father. Is that not amazing? The transcendent God is actually our Father. Meaning that we will forever enjoy the most intimate of love relationships with almighty God, who is the source of all love. In other words, love finds its meaning in him. Right? The fact that we, unworthy sinners, are in holy God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that should encourage us. That should encourage us just as it should have those Thessalonian believers, no matter what the affliction or persecution or trial that we experience in this life. It should cause us great joy. joy that overflows in our life. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father. And then it says, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, who's that? Who's the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that's God's perfect Lamb. The Lamb of God who left his throne in glory to come to this earth to seek and save that which was lost by his sinless life, by his atoning death on the cross, by his bodily resurrection, which we celebrated last week, and we celebrate each and every time that we come together. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Listen to that again. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a customary greeting offered by Paul. It was a greeting which focused on the faithfulness of who? God, right? He graciously provided for sinners peace. Peace with him through his Christos, or his Christ, his anointed Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we know, and as we proclaim, brethren, peace and with holy God is only found in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only by properly responding to God's call to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that the sinner is saved from God's righteous and just wrath for their sin. That very familiar verse, John 14:6. Right? I am the way, Jesus says. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Acts 4:12. What's that say? That says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Right? So salvation comes only by God's grace through his gift of faith in his anointed Messiah, Jesus Christ, who, Paul writes, is the Lord. The Lord, kurios, is the word. It means the sovereign owner, the one who has dominion over literally everything and everyone. That's Paul's greeting. What an amazing way to start a letter, right? But then next we see Paul begin his section designed to comfort his afflicted readers. And as I said before, this goes through verse 12, but we're going to get through verse 5 today. We're going to look at the first part. And in this first chapter now, we're going to see him seeking to comfort them by focusing on two main truths. First of all, God's faithfulness in what he had done and was doing spiritually in and through them as his people in this hostile battleground. And then secondly, as we'll see in our next lesson, we're going to see Paul focusing on comforting them by telling them of God's faithfulness to ultimately take vengeance upon their enemies. So let's begin by looking at this first point, God's faithfulness, faithful working in and through his people, found in verses 3 through 5. Follow along, please. He starts in verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. All right, so, again, Paul had been keeping in touch with his flock in Thessalonica. So he knew that they needed encouragement. He knew what they were going through. And he begins here first by commending them. He's commending them for the strength of their faith and how it had, by God's grace, matured. But not only that, he also mentions the fact that, again, by God's grace, the mutual love that they had for one another was growing stronger every day as well. And again, folks, that is a prayer that I have and will continue to keep praying for our church, right, for us. And I would encourage you to join me in praying for this every day, right? Pray that our love for God's word and for God himself and for one another would continue to grow so that we can truly reflect the truth of John 13:35, which says, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. When people look at our church, when they look at us, when they think about us as individuals and as a church body, does the word love come to mind? Do they say, wow, we can really tell they love each other? Right? So Paul says, be encouraged, you Christians who are afflicted, who are suffering the persecutions, the trials of this life for Christ's name's sake. For you suffering, your suffering is evidence. Right? Let me say that again. Their suffering is evidence. Our suffering is evidence. The Thessalonians was that they have an eternal home. Right? When we suffer, this is evidence that we have an eternal home. We are true children of the living God who love with an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31:3. Who are unconditionally loved by a God who is unconditionally committed to our well-being. Which means that no temptations, no trials, no persecutions will come against us, which will not ultimately be used for our good and for the Lord's glory. That's what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. He's saying, be encouraged, suffering saint, because you're suffering. And we can be encouraged today again. For again, our Lord will not allow anything. He will not allow any trial or tribulation or persecution that he will not ultimately use for the accomplishment of his good and perfect will in and through our life. And which is the growth of our faith in and for and our love for him. Right? Every trial, in other words, is... Every trial that the believer faces or experiences is a sanctifying trial, right? Think about that. We understand what sanctification is, being molded into the image of Christ, growing in personal holiness. Every trial, every tribulation, every persecution, affliction that we face is a sanctifying trial. It's necessary for our growth in Christ-likeness and in holiness. And that should be our goal in life, right? That should be the goal of every Christian, to grow in holiness. That's why we should pray. The goal of prayer is to grow in holiness. Reading, studying God's word, the goal is to grow in holiness. Sharing God's word with others. Sharing Christ with others. Everything is all about growing in our holiness and our Christ-likeness. So he says again, be encouraged. Right? And we shouldn't resist the trials. Rather, when they come, we should welcome them in the strength of the Lord, trusting in his love for us, all the while praying and diligently searching the scriptures to find out what he is trying to teach us so that we can grow in our faith. Right? So sanctifying trials in this life give clear evidence. Their presence gives us the assurance that we are truly in Christ and that we indeed have hope. We have heavenly inheritance to look forward to, right? So don't be discouraged, Christian, when they come. Instead, what are we to do? Rejoice. Matter of fact, turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, let's look at verses 6 through 8. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 8. It says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, in other words, yet by God's gift of faith, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, which is what? The salvation of your souls. Folks, there's coming a day very soon. It's exciting. There's coming a day very soon when our Lord truly will return to call us to himself. And on that day, God himself will be praised, he will be honored, he will be glorified, and all will know that we truly belong to him. The one whom we love with all our heart, right? And we will be filled to overflowing with joy inexpressible. Just imagine, what's it going to be like when we see him? The joy that's going to be overwhelm us, right? Our sorrow is going to be turned to joy. And knowing that we will forever be in his blessed presence, right? That's a joy that we should be filled with and expressing in the here and now. Because right now, as born-again believers, we have the guarantee of a heavenly inheritance, right? We have it. It's ours. We just haven't taken full possession of it yet. That'll come on the day when he calls us home. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10. Says, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that day. That's going to be so amazing. Luke 22, 28 and 29. Jesus says to his disciples, and by extension to us, he says, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed upon me. Right? So Paul, getting back to Thessalonians here, he's saying, my Thessalonian brethren and all believers, be encouraged amidst the trials of this life, no matter how hard they may seem. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. And folks, wouldn't you agree? It is such a privilege. You think about this. It is such a privilege to be used by Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, to both reveal his wonderful glory and to bring him the glory due his name. There's no greater privilege. So Paul says, be encouraged. Why? Because God, through your tribulation, is growing your faith and your love. Another thing before we move on to verse 4. Notice that Paul says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren. It's right for us to do so. In other words, he's alluding to the truth that it is a spiritual obligation for every Christian believer to thank God when God does mighty works in and through the lives of his people. Right? We are to be thankful people. We are to thank him for what he has done and is doing in our own lives and what he's doing in the lives of others. And because God is always working, always accomplishing his good and perfect will, this means a never-ending flow of thankfulness and praise should emanate from every single believer at all times. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, give thanks, right? There's no ambiguity there, right? There's no mistaking that. In everything, give thanks, it says. Why? For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Christian, do you have a thankful heart today? Are you in the habit of giving thanks to God? First, for who he is, sovereign, almighty, gracious, loving, heavenly Father. And secondly, for what he has done, but not only what he has done, but what he continues to do in your life, in the life, your lives of your fellow brethren. And he continues to do that on a moment-by-moment basis. As Christians, we are to be the most thankful people no matter what. No matter what we may be experiencing in the way of trials. Now, moving on to verses 4 and 5 here. 2 Thessalonians 1. It says, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Paul says, first of all, therefore, we ourselves boast. We boast of, we speak proudly of you, Thessalonian believers. In other words, we're so thankful to God. And we're so encouraged by your faithfulness, even though Paul said previously in his first letter, just a few months earlier, he said, the Thessalonians, their lives were lived in such a way that they didn't have to say anything. Right? They had their testimony spoke volumes. Paul said, we don't have to say anything. But here we see that they did say something. They held the Thessalonian church up as a shining testament to the faithfulness of God, right? To the legacy of God. In other words, they used them as an example when seeking to encourage the other churches. And why? Why did they speak proudly of them? Look at verse 5. Right? Because they, by God's grace and power again, they had faithfully endured severe persecutions and afflictions. And if they could do it, so could the other churches. And so can we. Right? Have you ever wondered, hey, if all of a sudden persecution were to ramp up to the level that we'd be imprisoned or maybe face death for professing Jesus Christ as Lord and Master? You ever wondered, would I find myself faithful at that moment? Well, I'm here to tell you that if you are a true Christian whose heart desires above all else to bring honor and glory to the wonderful Lord and Savior, then yes, you will be found faithful. Even if it means being faithful unto death. How do I know that? Because Paul writes here in verses 4 and 5, your patience and faith in all the persecutions and tribulations that you endure gives evidence of the fact that God, by his amazing grace, has counted you redeemed sinner, and he has counted you worthy of his kingdom based upon the imputed perfect righteousness of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have been counted worthy, that means that you have been justified. You've been declared righteous, placed in Christ, which means that your heart has been transformed and you now have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within you. And he will give you the strength and the courage and the overwhelming desire to be found faithful when the moment of testing comes. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. In other words, I'm no longer enslaved to sin. Instead, I have been, by God's amazing grace, separated from it, right, from its penalty and its power. And one day, we'll be separated from its presence. Therefore, he says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In other words, the old self, the old nature, the sinful flesh to which I was previously enslaved, I had to obey it. No, it's dead. Apothnesco is a word, Romans 6:2, right? Which is, it's a word that stresses the significance of the separation that always comes with divine closure. That's the definition. In other words, it stresses the ending of what was former, right? So Paul writes, I'm no longer living for myself, for my sinful flesh. No, I have been separated from that, separated from the domination of my flesh lusts. I now belong to Christ, my new master. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And then he writes, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Folks, the battle truly belongs to who? The Lord, right? It truly belongs to him. And the ability to be victorious does not lie in our own strength, but rather in the strength of the one who dwells within us, which is the Spirit of Christ, 1 Peter 1:11. 1 John 4:2-5 says this, by this you know the Spirit of God. In other words, you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're saved and the Spirit of God indeed dwells within you. By this, he says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. And here we go, verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is, what? Greater than he who is in the world. So Christian, do you have what it takes to faithfully stand for Christ in the midst of the persecution and the affliction? No. Not in and of yourselves, but the Holy Spirit of God does. And he dwells within you and will give you the strength and the courage needed to glorify Christ and the Father. Right, so Paul's point was that Thessalonians' growth in faith and love, mentioned in verse 3, was evidenced by their perseverance under the hostile persecutions from the enemy. And they should be encouraged by that. Now, before we conclude this lesson today, we've talked about this a little bit before, but it's very important to repeat this. This important truth that we as Christian believers, right, those who are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ, not by our works or anything like that, we must remember that having the proper attitude towards suffering is crucial to the fulfillment of God's will, of his purpose for our life, right? Having the proper attitude towards suffering is crucial. You look at the Thessalonians here, you wonder, what kind of attitude must they have had to faithfully persevere under such persecution and tribulation and affliction? Well, I can tell you this, it was a humble attitude, right? It was a God-focused attitude. They were not self-centered. Right? These Christians did not have a victim mentality where they said, oh, poor me, it's not fair that I must endure the hostility as a Christian. Everything should be hunky-dory. No, their eyes were firmly fixed on God and on his kingdom. They were willing, their transformed hearts desired to suffer for the sake of their Savior. After all, their suffering would be nothing compared to what he suffered for them. You know, a number of years ago now, Nicole was diagnosed with breast cancer. And I was so proud of her. Because I remember, she said, not why me. She said, why not me? Right? You know what that said? That said that she was a true follower of Christ. Why? Because Scripture says the Christian is guaranteed to suffer trials. We're guaranteed to suffer trials and persecutions in this life. Acts 14:22. We, as Christians, must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. We're going to suffer. And Scripture also says that if we are to suffer, let it be for the name, for the sake of Christ. In other words, let us seek to bring honor and glory to him in every trial, in every tribulation, and in every persecution. That's our purpose in life. That's why we exist, to bring him honor and glory. And if we are doing that, we can expect more and more trials to come our way. And we say, oh, no. But we should say, oh, yes, because that's more and more opportunities to worship our Lord by our response, our godly response. You know, we live in a me-oriented world, don't we? We're focused on personal comfort, especially in our culture. Personal comfort, fulfillment, happiness, rather than being focused on obedience to and the glory of our Creator God and the fulfillment of his purposes for our life. And sadly, even Christians, we're not immune to the attacks and temptations of the enemy, which says it's not right that we experience the injustices of persecutions and trials. We don't deserve that kind of treatment, even though our Lord experienced much worse, right? But folks, as the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. He said, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But, he says, rejoice. Here we are, back to that again. Rejoice, it says, to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. In other words, Peter says, Christian, when you experience trials in life, you need to face them with this attitude, again, of joy. Why? Because when you, as a follower of Christ, do so, when you suffer, you are blessed with the opportunity to suffer for your Savior. who suffered for you. You know, as believers, worshiping God by faithfully enduring these trials, this life, in a manner that brings honor and glory to our Lord Jesus, that's but giving back just a tiny portion in comparison to what he has given us, right? In other words, our Lord gave his life, which was of infinite worth for us. Is it not, therefore, fitting for us to give our lives, which in and of ourselves is not worth a plug nickel, completely to him? You know, what we learn, if anything, from the Thessalonian church here is that we must exhibit that attitude, that proper attitude with regards to suffering in this life. The MacArthur commentary on this passage reads this: suffering is not to be thought of as evidence that God has forsaken them, but evidence that he is with them, perfecting them. Jesus says in Matthew 5:10 in his Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Blessed, makarios is the word. It means to be happy or to be envied. I love that. Why envied? How can a person who is suffering trials and persecution, how can they be envied? That makes no sense. Well, to the world it doesn't. But to the true believer who is in Christ, it makes perfect sense. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, belongs to them. The kingdom of God belongs to you and me today as Christians. Meaning that we have the guarantee of eternal life. Something that those who are without Christ do not have. Romans 8:18, Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Right? Whether it's persecution, affliction, trials in this life, whatever God has ordained that we experience, it is totally worth it. Why? Because there is coming a day, as we said earlier, very soon, when we shall see him, our blessed Savior, face to face. And all our righteous deeds done in the power of his Holy Spirit with the proper motives will bring glory to him. And again, that's our purpose in life. To be shining testaments to the faithfulness of our God. In other words, as we said earlier, to leave a legacy of God's faithfulness. So as Christians, we can and should say with Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:10, "I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake." Why? "For when I am weak, I am strong," right? In other words, I'll gladly experience the afflictions of this life for Christ. Because I am weak, and therefore God is glorified all the more by the demonstration of his mighty power in and through me. And one more verse I'd like to leave us with today, 1 Peter 4:14. "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Right? So, that's Paul's greeting in the first aspect of his comforting words here in chapter 1, right? Comforting the readers by focusing upon God's legacy of faithfulness, giving them the strength to persevere in their faith and their love for one another. In our next lesson, we'll continue this chapter by looking at the second aspect of his comforting words, the promise of God's vengeance upon his and our enemies. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we just want to praise you, honor you, glorify you for who you are, what you have done. We thank you so much as your children, as those who have, by faith, your gift of faith and repentance, trusted in you, Lord Jesus, for forgiveness and eternal life. We thank you so much for saving us. Just pray that you would help us to have the right attitude, the right focus, no matter what we experience in this life. We know that there are some in our congregation who have some more visible things, trials that they are facing or will be facing in the coming days. We also know that we all are guaranteed those trials. I just pray that you give us the strength, the wisdom, the courage to face those trials and to stand firm on your legacy of faithfulness, Lord God. So thank you so much. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.